13. We're going to wrap up tonight our little mini-study here of the beginning of the church, the body of Christ, and in the book of Acts. And last week we really, you know, nailed down some of the things about that the Acts 9 position holds that just don't seem to be supported by the Scriptures. And we'll just go back and look at one of those significant ones, and then we'll move on from there tonight. Acts chapter 13 and verse 1. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, "Separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them." Let's bow our hearts now in a word of prayer. God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ, and thank you for the opportunity tonight of looking at your word and studying it together. And as we do so, we pray that the things said and done would honor and glorify the name of Christ, and would be edifying to the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, as I said, we want to continue on tonight, and if you go back to Acts chapter 11, you know, one of the big arguments used by those that hold to Acts chapter 9 is what's going on here at Antioch in Acts chapter 11. Now, they go back before that, and we looked last week at the churches of Cilicia and Syria. And, you know, that Paul had been in those regions. That's where Tarsus is. That's where he was brought up. But this church at Antioch is the big church of that area. It's the one that sort of represents all the others. And as you know, in Mr. Sadler's presentation, he views that church at Antioch as a body of Christ church, and the church from which the body of Christ, you know, sort of originated and sent out Paul on his apostolic journeys and that sort of thing. And one of the arguments for that, if you read, and I'll read the passage that he's going to refer to here, and then we'll see what he says about it. This was one of the ones we looked at last week, and then we'll pick up from there. Acts chapter 11, verse 9. "Now they which were scattered abroad around the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but to the Jews only." What am I doing? What did I say?
You said Acts 11,
9. 19.
Sorry, we're getting old.
Yeah, how could you all have misheard that? It was clear. Clear as the nose in your face. It was 19. If you all weren't thinking about Jane's dessert for next week, you would be thinking about tonight and you would have heard 19. So, all right, Acts 11, 19. "Now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but to the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came to the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came and had seen the grace of God was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord." Now that passage right there, if you just look at what's happening, there is persecution that arises about Stephen. We know that in Acts chapter 7. Those that are scattered abroad around that persecution. Now those that are scattered abroad around the persecution of Stephen, who are they? Are they kingdom saints or body of Christ saints? They're obviously kingdom saints. They're part of believing Israel. They are scattered abroad. The persecution of Stephen marks a persecution that is much greater of the whole kingdom church. They're scattered abroad as a result of that. They're scattered abroad, many of them, back to their homelands. If you remember, there were in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. So these Jews had all come to Jerusalem. They had heard the kingdom gospel. They were there with one accord. This persecution arises. They begin to scatter. And some of them, verse 20, were men of Cyprus and Cyrene. So they're traveling back. If you remember that map that we had last week, they're traveling back to their home territory. And when they came to Antioch, they're passing through Antioch, they spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. We defined Grecians last week. That's not Gentiles in the true sense of the word. As you think about, you know, Gentiles out there in the Gentile world somewhere, if you go back to Acts chapter 6, in those days, when the number of the disciples was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in the daily ministration. So the Grecians are, there are Grecians here in the kingdom church. They're not Hebrews like Saul was, and Hebrew of the Hebrews of the tribe of Benjamin, those blue blood Jews, but they are Jews, Jews that have been scattered, Jews that were out there among the nations. They're called Grecians, are referred to as, because they're part of the Roman Empire, the Greek Empire, all that, the Greco-Roman Empire, sometimes it's called. They're part of all of that, so they're called Grecians, but they are clearly have a Jewish heritage, and they're clearly a part of the kingdom church all the way back in Acts chapter 6. Those are the people in Antioch that are being preached to. So you have kingdom saints that are being scattered by the persecution that arose about Stephen. You have them preaching the gospel to Jews, at least half-breed Jews. And in verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Now, if you have kingdom saints going out and preaching, even if you were to say these are Gentiles, the kingdom saints that are going out there and preaching to them, what gospel is being preached to them? The gospel of the kingdom. So the gospel of the kingdom is preached, a great number believe and turn unto the Lord. The only gospel, the people that are scattered abroad about the persecution that arose about Stephen, the only gospel they can preach is the kingdom gospel, because that's the gospel they knew. That's the gospel they understood. That's the gospel they had been taught. Verse 22, then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which is in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch. So the church at Jerusalem sends Barnabas out, see what's going on out there in Antioch, who when he came was and had seen the grace of God was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. Now, Barnabas comes, he sees the grace of God. Is the grace of God and God's grace exhibited to people, is that unique to the dispensation of grace? Or has the grace of God been displayed at other times? Other times too. What's the most famous verse? Who found grace in the eyes of the Lord? Abraham did. Noah did. When it talks about, you know, the end of all mankind has come and there's going to be this and there's going to be that, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So when you read that passage there, he saw the grace of God. He sees God saving these people. That's not an indication of a dispensational change. It's an indication of what God's doing there. The way you know that is by the gospel that's being whatever he sees there happening is based upon a gospel that is preached by those kingdom saints that are scattered around the persecution of, around Stephen. So whatever it is that he sees, it's that's happening. Now, so that passage to me is pretty clear what's happening. And last week we read this. Here's the interpretation of that passage by Mr. Sadler. Quote, bringing our thoughts back to the years that the apostles spent in Syria and Cilicia, as Paul proclaimed the riches of God's grace in these regions, a strange thing happened. Gentiles were being saved at Antioch. Now, first of all, Gentiles were being saved at Antioch. That's probably not a right statement, because what the scripture says is that Grecians were being saved at Antioch. It doesn't say Gentiles, it doesn't say heathen, it says Grecians. Grecians were already mentioned in Acts back in chapter 6, and there they are certainly not Gentiles, because they're a part of the kingdom church, and nobody thinks that the body of Christ is in existence back in Acts chapter 6, but those Grecian saints are there with the Hebrews participating in the daily ministration of the 12 apostles. So the first statement, Gentiles were being saved at Antioch, it's kind of half true, okay, because they're half Gentiles. The next statement, the church at Jerusalem, learning of this phenomenon, sent Barnabas to investigate the matter. True enough. That's certainly true. And here's the next statement. When Barnabas arrived at Antioch, sure enough, the Gentiles were being saved apart from the works of the law. Now, where in the verses that we read does it say, whatever those Grecians were, that they're being saved apart from the works of the law? In fact, if the people preaching the gospel to them are those kingdom saints that were scattered abroad about the persecution of Stephen, where would those kingdom saints have learned to forsake the law and to be saved apart from the works of the law? They couldn't have. They wouldn't have. So clearly, you know, to use that, and that's one of the big arguments, that look what's happened at Antioch. You got this big Gentile church going on. The church at Antioch is not a Gentile church. The church at Antioch is a kingdom church, and it's from that kingdom church that Paul and Barnabas eventually are going to be sent out, and Paul continues to go back there and report. But that church at Antioch, and that church at Antioch at some point could have become a church that had kingdom saints and body of Christ saints in it, which to us today sounds really, well, how could you have a church with both in it? But understand, you're in a transition time. You're in a time when there are kingdom saints on planet Earth and there are body of Christ saints on planet Earth, or going to be shortly. So it's very those people didn't hate each other. True kingdom saints that understood that the gospel was now committed to Paul, gospel of the uncircumcision as the gospel of the circumcision had been to Peter, understood. These are God's people. They're doing what God demands. In fact, you read Paul's epistles, you find they helped Paul in his ministry. Those of the circumcision helped him. Those written in the Lamb's Book of Life helped him. So there were people who were part of that kingdom church that helped Paul in his ministry. The church at Antioch, first example of that, a good example of that. If you read on down, verse 23, so Barnabas has come, who when he was come and had seen the grace of God was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. When he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And it came to pass the whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught the people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. And that's the basis where some people say the church started in Acts chapter 11. It's this little event right here where they get that you know, these are people being saved by the preaching of the gospel, the grace of God. Paul comes there. That 1 year that Paul's there, that establishes the body of Christ. Now listen to what Mr. Sadler says about that in defense of the Acts 9 position. So he says, quote, well, where does one turn when he is living under the law and has Gentiles who are saved by grace? So, you know, and here's what happens. When you, and we're all guilty of doing this more at some point. We all do this. You start with a false, unproven premise. There are Gentiles being saved by grace at Antioch apart from the works of the law. That's the first paragraph. At Antioch, there are Gentiles being saved by grace through faith apart from the works of the law. That's the premise. That premise is not supported by a verse. That's just a premise. So now, okay, I've laid that premise. Now I'm going to build on that premise. Well, if the premise that I started with is false, what happens to everything I build on it? It's pretty shaky too. Well, where does one turn when he is living under the law and has Gentiles who are saved by grace? Well, as I said, they're not Gentiles, they're Grecians. They're not saved by grace. They're being taught by kingdom saints from Jerusalem. Without a moment's hesitation, Barnabas thought to himself, Paul will know what to do with these uncircumcised Gentiles. He's the apostle of the Gentiles. Is that what Barnabas thought? And if that's what Barnabas thought, how do you know that's what Barnabas thought? Do you see a verse there that says anywhere, when Barnabas saw this, he thought thus and so? It's very dangerous to say, I mean, it's dangerous enough for me to stand up here and look you in the eye, Bernie, and say, I know what you're thinking. You know, I don't want to know probably, but to look back through history 2,000 years and say, I know what Barnabas was thinking. Barnabas thought to himself, Paul will know what to do with these uncircumcised Gentiles. He's the apostle of the Gentiles. It says, Verse 24, he, that's Barnabas, was a good man, full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. Much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. Does this say anything about, well, Barnabas thought Paul will know what to do? And in fact, it doesn't say Barnabas went to get Paul, does it? It says Barnabas went to get Saul. Okay, so Barnabas encouraged these new believers to keep their eyes on the Lord while he went and got help. And that's true. Verse 23, exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. So he did exhort them to do that. One other thing, without a moment's hesitation, Barnabas took off. Read verse 23. He exhorted them that they would cleave unto the Lord, for he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith. And what's the next phrase? Much people were added unto the Lord. And what's the first word in verse 25? Then. How long does it take for much people to be added to the Lord? I don't know. You don't know. But it takes... What happens in an hour or a day, you probably wouldn't say that's much people. It seems like Barnabas is there for a while and much people are added. So Barnabas doesn't see, this, Mr. Sadler says, without a moment's hesitation, he thought to himself, Paul will know what to do. Hurry up. The verse doesn't say that. The verse says Barnabas went there, he saw what was happening, and there was many people added to the Lord. Then he went to Tarsus to get Saul. So it's creative writing, and here's the danger with any. This is not just Mr. I'm not trying to bash him. The danger with any book that you read is that it is written to present the author's perspective on the verses. And oftentimes, and even though the author will put the verses there in parentheses, how many times when you're reading the book do you go read the verse and say, yes, that what he said about that verse is what that verse said? Oftentimes, and I do this too, you tend to read it and say, oh, and that verse proves that, okay. But how do you know that verse proves that if you didn't go look at that verse? So you have to be careful when you're reading any book, not just Mr. Sadler's. He continues. Barnabas found Paul in Tarsus. Did Barnabas find Paul in Tarsus? Who did Barnabas find in Tarsus? He found Saul. And I keep making that point, and we talked about it a little bit last week. We'll talk about it a little bit more tonight. That is an important point. Barnabas went to Tarsus for to seek Saul. Mr. Sadler says Barnabas went to Tarsus for to seek Paul. He wants to write the Bible his way. The Bible says he went to find Saul. Mr. Sadler says Paul. Barnabas found Paul in Tarsus, as Mr. Sadler says, and brought him to Antioch, where the apostle ministered the gospel, the grace of God, for a space of 1 year. Then if you read verse 26, when he found him, he brought him to Antioch, and it came to pass that that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people, and the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Now, what is added in Mr. Sadler's commentary on that is, he came and ministered the gospel of grace of God for a year. Does verse 26 say that? It doesn't, does it? I've had people use this phrase, that is a scriptural assumption. Well, I want to tell you that a scriptural assumption does the same thing to you that a regular old assumption does. You know the old saying about what an assumption does. When you assume something, I'm not going to say it, but you know what it does. A scriptural assumption does the same thing. You can't assume things from Scripture. God wrote the words on the page for a reason. So clearly what's happening in Acts chapter 11 in Antioch is not involving the church, the body of Christ. In fact, it is clearly not involving the church, the body of Christ. There's one other passage. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 1. This is a passage that is used from Paul's epistles that that Acts 9 people will say, this demonstrates that the church, the body of Christ, started with Paul. And it's no doubt the church, the body of Christ, started with Paul. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 16, or 15, rather. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. And, well, see, Paul is a pattern to us. How is Paul a pattern? Well, Paul is a pattern. If you look in verse 13, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And we've talked about Paul as a pattern many times from this passage. I did it ignorantly. That represents Gentiles who are ignorant of God's truth. Unbelief represents Jews who know God's truth but simply refuse to believe it. I did it ignorantly, a Gentile, and unbelief, a Jew. I was an illustration of what mankind was, ignorant Gentiles, unbelieving Jews, and God had mercy on me, and in me first he showed forth mercy that I might be a pattern on them which hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. And he is that. But his salvation, as we studied when we started this, is not a pattern for us. How many of you in this room were saved by arising and being baptized and washing away your sins? That's the way Paul was saved. That's what the verse says. Ananias told him, "Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins." So the method of his salvation is not at issue. What is at issue in this passage is that God took a man who was ignorant and unbelieving, represented both factions of mankind, and showed mercy to him and saved his soul and gave him a job to do. And in that, he became a pattern. He was an illustration of the Gentile world in rebellion against God, an illustration of God's own people, Israel, in rebellion against God. And rather than pouring out wrath on him, which God certainly could have done, he saved him by his mercy and his grace. And in that, he is a pattern. But none of us are saved in the way that Paul was saved, by being baptized and washing away our sins. So the issue there is not his salvation, but the issue is that Paul, as ignorant and unbelieving, and that's what he says in the passage, I did it ignorantly in unbelief, and I obtained mercy. And as we talked about, the obtaining of mercy and the withholding of the wrath begins, in a real, very real sense, in Acts chapter 7, when Israel rejected Stephen, sent him back to heaven with a message, "We'll not have this Jesus terrain over us." God, at that point, could have poured out wrath and judgment, withheld that wrath and judgment so that he might do something new. That new thing he did was create the church, the body of Christ, by forming Jew and Gentile together into one new body. He doesn't do that. He interrupts the wrath of prophecy so that he might start the body of Christ. He starts that body of Christ, and we've looked at it in Acts chapter 13. I want to take a minute now and look at, he lists, and this is always dangerous to do, all right, but I understand why he did it, and you have to do it. He lists the arguments for Acts chapter 13, and then shoots them down. So he'll say, those Acts chapter 13 people, they believe this. And here's why that's wrong. Well, that's a sort of a straw dummy. You set up a straw dummy. You say, well, they believe this. It would be like, if you remember a few years ago at the Bible conference, or maybe that was a fall conference or something we had, Dan Gross was preaching about Islam. And Dan understands Islam very well. He's ministered to Muslims, for many, many years, understands what they think, understands how they think. But as he started to present that to us, he said, understand, I'm going to tell you what Muslims believe, but I can't really explain to you what Muslims believe with the passion that they would explain it, because I don't believe it. So I can't, in a way it's unfair for me to try to explain to you, here's what a Muslim believes. Because no matter how fair I try to be, I just think it's a bunch of dumb hogwash, and I can't present it in a totally serious way as, yes, this is truth. This is what they believe. You almost have to have a Muslim here. Have you ever heard somebody write about grace believers? Or heard somebody write? Read somebody writing about grace believers or heard them talking about grace believers? You know, an Acts 2 person or a Baptist. And they'll say, here's what those grace people believe. They believe this. And I think, what grace person ever told him that they believe that? So it's kind of hard to represent what somebody else believes. It's a little bit hard to do that. So I want to give Mr. Sadler some slack here because he doesn't believe this stuff he's saying. He's just saying this is what people have told me they believe, supposedly. One of the things is that the church at Antioch, there was in the church at Antioch certain prophets and teachers. He says those who hold the Acts 13 position point out that there is a natural division in the book of Acts at Acts chapter 13. Preceding this chapter, Jerusalem is the center of God's dealings and Peter the chief actor. From here to the end of Acts, Antioch and Apostle Paul take center stage. And that's certainly true. And I've made that argument. But then he says, but you see, that church at Antioch and those other churches in Cilicia and Syria, they were started years before that. And they're all Gentile body of Christ churches. So the church at Antioch is not such a big natural break. Well, our understanding of the church, he makes a real big deal out of the fact that the church at Antioch and the churches in Cilicia and Syria are all Gentile body of Christ churches founded based upon the preaching of the gospel, the grace of God, by the Apostle Paul. The churches of Cilicia and Syria, they're not mentioned. There's no detail about where they are, what they are, how they were founded, anything about it. But the one big church that represents all those other churches is Antioch. And it is very, very, very clear how the church at Antioch was founded. And it was not by Paul. It was by those who were scattered abroad about the persecution that arose about Stephen. So whatever argument you want to make about that, that church at Antioch, Mr. Sadler totally misses the point of what the church at Antioch is. So it just kind of negates all that he says about it. The second argument is, and I don't make the argument as somebody who thinks the Church of Body of Christ started in Acts 13, I don't make the argument that Antioch is a big deal. Because I would argue Antioch is a kingdom church. And it's from that kingdom church that God set out to do something new. But what other kind of church would there have been to start out to do something new from? What other kind of church was there when the Church of the Body of Christ started than a kingdom church? It's all there was. So if I'm going to start out and do something new, I got to start from that. So I start from that, go out and do something new. Another argument, and this is when I was growing up in the Altoona Bible Church, this was a big, big argument that was used. Acts 13:2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them." And when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. And, some Acts 13, and I've heard them do this, will make a big deal out of it. See, there it is. Separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. And, of course, the point that Mr. Sadler makes is, well, see, that's not Paul being separated. That is Barnabas and who? Saul. Now he says it's Barnabas and Paul. In fact, he says Paul's apostleship and commission. He calls that Paul's apostleship and commission. That Acts 13 people say that's what it is. Well, it's Barnabas and Saul. They do go out to do something. And in fact, separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. If you go to chapter 14 and verse 24. And after they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word at Perga, they went down to Attalia, and thence sailed to Antioch, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. So when did they fulfill the work that God gave them to do in Acts chapter 13, verse 2? They fulfilled it in Acts chapter 14, verse 26. So that thing in Acts 13, 2 is not God starting the body of Christ. It's, I mean, this apostolic journey is going to be a part of that, but it's not that you go to that verse and say, see, right there it is. It's another part of what God's doing. The other one, Saul and Paul, and we talked about this earlier. Then Saul, who also was called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, set his eyes on him. Acts 13:9. I'll just read what he says about this. Then Pastor Charles Baker, who was an able defender of the Acts 13 position, and that's certainly a matter of opinion, states in his book, Understanding the Book of Acts, next is the fact that Saul's name changes to Paul. This is the first recorded Gentile convert, Sergius Paulus, after he was separated to his special ministry. Never again is he called Saul. Good point. The first Gentile convert is Sergius Paulus. Never again is Paul called Saul after this point in the book of Acts. And that's the point that Charles Baker makes. Mr. Satter says this, this passage is often quoted as supporting evidence that when Saul's name was changed to Paul, it represents the beginning of a new era. My grandfather always said when he heard something that was questionable, hold the fort there for a moment. In biblical times, the Jewish families who lived outside the land of Palestine normally gave their children two names. The Hebrew name, Saul, identified the child with the house of Israel, whereas the Gentile name Paul was given because the family lived in a foreign land. This custom is observed by many ethnic groups to this very day. What was the verse for that? What verse did he quote? His father. That's a good source. He quoted his father. My father said, hold the fort there for a minute. The Bible doesn't say that, well, you know, Jews that lived outside the land of Palestine, they had two names. Let's go on. He says, please read our passage again thoughtfully. Then Saul, who also is called Paul. Notice that the verse says Saul also called Paul. It does not say Saul is now to be called Paul. Subsequently, since Paul's ministry was to become universal in scope from this point forward, the Holy Spirit places the emphasis upon his Gentile name. Then, as now, there was a great deal of animosity toward the Jew. Therefore, by using his Gentile name, he at least was able to get his foot in the door of the nations. While it is true that Sergius Paulus, I want to read that paragraph separately. So there is no significance to the fact that the name is changed. So let's say that Paul had two names, Paul and Saul. Then if Paul becomes the apostle to the Gentiles and the church, the body of Christ, begins in Acts chapter 9, why didn't the Holy Spirit then start calling him Paul? After all, according to Paul Sadler, he's out in Cilicia and Syria, Antioch, establishing Gentile churches by the dozens for years. 5 to 6 years he's doing this. And all that time, the Holy Spirit never thought to start using his Gentile name. He used his Hebrew name. But suddenly in Acts 13, when he deals with a Gentile, and of course we're to think that it's merely a happy irony that Paul's given Gentile name just happened to be the name of the first man that he ministered to. And in Acts chapter 13, the Holy Spirit starts calling him Paul. In fact, when Luke wrote the book of Acts, he was being called Paul all the time. By the time Luke writes Acts, he is Paul. But Luke, in the book of Acts, picks a particular place under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to start calling him Paul. So it is as significant as Abram becoming Abraham and Sarai becoming Sarah. It is as significant as that. Because God picked a particular time to start calling him that name. And it's Acts chapter 13. Now, listen to this. While it is true that Sergius Paulus is the first recorded, in italics, convert of the apostle, this does not imply that there were not other Gentiles saved under Paul's ministry prior to the deputy. In fact, as we have seen in the foregoing lines, the apostle was used mightily in the establishment of a number of Gentile churches long before he set out on his first apostolic journey. So it is true that it's the first recorded convert, but of course we know better than to follow the record that God has laid down. We must go beyond the record God has laid down and find some other Gentile assemblies. So for me, that's a problem to do that, to just say, you know, to say, yeah, he's the first recorded convert, but we know there were a lot more. Well, okay, but you don't know there were a lot more. We don't know. Much of the Acts 9 argument is an argument from what we don't know. We don't know what was going on in those churches in Cilicia and Syria, except for one, the one at Antioch. And we do know what was going on in Antioch. We know that Antioch was founded by kingdom saints scattered abroad about the persecution of Stephen. Now, we don't know about those other ones. So the Acts 9 position is, since we don't know what they were, we should assume they were body of Christ churches founded by Paul, preaching the gospel of the grace of God to the Gentiles when he was still called Saul. That's a lot of assumptions to make to get there. For me, Mr. Satter's obviously comfortable with that. A blinded Jew is, and now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, bar Jesus, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness. He went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. That to me is a very, very strong argument. And I'll read you what he says. What he says here to me is absolutely nonsensical. I can't make eye nor hair of it. He says this: the story of Bar-Jesus is also presented as evidence that a new program is being announced on the basis that Bar-Jesus, a Jew, was temporarily blinded and Sergius Paulus, a Gentile, received spiritual sight. We concur with our Acts 13 brethren that this story represents the blinding of Israel for a season, but it is not to be understood as the dawn of the new dispensation. Now, why is that? We concur that it represents the blinding of Israel, but it is not to be understood as the dawn of a new dispensation. Is not the blinding of Israel one of the key elements of the new dispensation? Isn't it, in fact, when we define what marks the beginning of the church, the body of Christ, it is when God takes away the favored nation status of Israel so that he can reconcile both together in one body. That is by definition in Ephesians chapter 2 what the church, the body of Christ is, when he breaks down the middle wall of partition that had made Israel special and reconciles both, Jew and Gentile, in one new man unto himself. That is exactly what the beginning of the church, the body of Christ is. And we concur that this represents the blinding of Israel, which is the breaking down of the middle wall of partition, which is the basis of the formation of the new body, but is not to be understood as the dawn of a new dispensation. Why not? Well, historically, we believe that as far as God was concerned, the fall of Israel took place at the stoning of his servant Stephen. This means that God was released from his obligation to Israel and could pursue a new work among the Gentiles. So my question is, are you saying that the dispensation began in Acts 7? And I know people that think that. This means that God was released from his obligation to Israel and could pursue a new work among the Gentiles. Of course, the conversion of Paul in Acts 9. Who was converted in Acts 9? Saul. The conversion of Paul in Acts 9 heralds this turning point, which gradually gains prominence until the gospel, the grace of God, comes into full bloom in Acts 13. There is no gradual... The church, the body of Christ, must begin at a point in time. Because for Israel to exist as God's means of reconciliation and people to be added to Israel, the middle wall of partition must be up. Israel cannot be blinded. And for the church, the body of Christ, to exist, the middle wall of partition must be down. And Israel cannot be, Israel's in that blinded condition, as nationally, but they're being reconciled together in one new body. So that's why, you know, when I read that, so as one, now this is where it's really complicated. If you understand this, you tell it to me. As one born out of due time, Paul represented what was about to befall the whole nation when he temporarily lost his sight on the Damascus Road. But it is not until Acts 13 that the actual judicial blindness of Israel comes to pass. The judgment that befell Bar-Jesus when he lost his sight was not an accident. Rather, it is in conjunction with the first of three pronouncements of the apostle upon the nation that God was casting her aside in unbelief. This incident was merely another major stepping stone on the pathway of grace after the inauguration of the dispensation in Acts chapter 9. There's judicial blindness, and then there's real blindness. And you know, that's kind of like God's permissive will, God's subjective will. God has a will. Israel's either blind or they're not. And you know, to say that Israel was blinded in Acts chapter 7, which is what he says here, we believe that historically, most believe that as far as God was concerned, the fall of Israel took place at the stoning of his servant Stephen, Acts 7, 54 to 60. That is not the blinding of Israel that marks the dispensation of grace and the formation of the body of Christ. Israel's fall was prophesied. Blasphemy against the Son will be forgiven. Blasphemy against the Holy Ghost will not be forgiven. If you blaspheme against the Holy Ghost, it will not be forgiven you, not in this age nor in the age to come. Israel blaspheming, sending Stephen back to heaven with that message, is not an unprophesied event. It is a prophesied event. What is unprophesied and what is new is that when Israel falls, instead of wrath coming, that God will reach out and form something new, the church, the body of Christ. Acts chapter 7 is not any kind of new ground because it's simply the fall of Israel. The fall of Israel is not a big deal. The fall of Israel should not have surprised anyone. But what God did after the fall, now that's a surprise. Instead of pouring out his wrath, he reached down in mercy and grace and saved Saul. Changed his name to Paul and sent him out to the Gentiles with a message. Justification by faith. One of the other Acts 13 arguments. Acts 13:39. By him all the believer justified from all things from which he could not be justified by the law of Moses. Mr. Sadler says this passage is frequently pointed out as proof that the church, the body of Christ, begins in this chapter. Those who defend this position have graciously brought to our attention that this is the first time that Paul is said to have preached justification by faith. Consequently, this is an inescapable fact that the new administration of grace begins here in Acts 13. In the words of the old farmer, hold your horses. He really likes these old farm expressions. If the church came into existence at Antioch in Syria, as they claim, did I claim the church came into existence at Antioch in Syria? Did I say that? Or did I say, what did I say about the church at Antioch in Syria? I said it was a kingdom church. See, that's where you have to be careful when you're writing about what somebody else believes. Because I don't believe the church came into existence at Antioch in Syria. I think that was a kingdom church. It clearly was a kingdom church. He thinks it was in Antioch that the church had a lot of activity going on. If the church came into existence at Antioch in Syria, as they claim, which we don't, then are we to understand that it had a rebirth approximately 1 year later in Antioch and Pisidia, Acts 13:1-3 and 13:14 and 39. It is important to distinguish between these two cities and also bear in mind that Paul's first recorded, in italics, message on justification by faith was preached at Antioch in Pisidia. If the Gentiles were being saved by the grace of God, then it can only mean that the apostle had been proclaiming this theme 11 years before he came to Pisidia. That's true. If Gentiles were being saved by the grace of God, there's not one verse that says they are. Mr. Sadler's book says they were. But the Holy Spirit simply chose to incorporate it into the Bible record at this point so the reader would be aware of what Paul had been preaching. So, I'm going to tell you in Acts 13 what Paul started preaching in Acts 9. Why don't you just tell me in Acts 9? These churches of Syria and Cilicia and all this wonderful stuff that Paul is doing, we waited 11 years to find out what he was preaching. Wow. Seems like God's kind of keeping the secret a little longer, isn't he? So, again, to me, that just makes no sense. And again, this little thing that slipped in here, Paul's first recorded message in italics, his first recorded message on justification by faith, Sergius Paulus is the first recorded Gentile convert. And we certainly don't want to go by the record, do we? Do we want to go by the scriptural record on things? Is that a good way to do things? I don't think so, because the first recorded Gentile and the first recorded message of justification is not the first one. So we can't go by what's recorded. Forget what's recorded. We know it really happened a lot earlier than that, but God just didn't record it till now. See, to me, and I say it that way just to illustrate, to me that whole line of reasoning is just silly. It's just silly to even get involved in saying, well, it's recorded here, but we know it really happened over here. Why don't I just read what the verse says and say, where it says it, where it's recorded is where it happened. So, where it happened, Acts chapter 13, he preaches the gospel to Sergius Paulus, and that salvation of Sergius Paulus illustrates exactly how the body of Christ is formed. The Jew is blinded and set aside. That is, keep your hand right here and go to Romans chapter 11. What did God do to form the church, the body of Christ? Romans chapter 11, verse 30. For as ye, Gentiles, that is, in times past have not believed God, yet now have obtained mercy through their unbelief, through Israel's unbelief, even so have these also now not believed, that through your mercy they might obtain mercy. Verse 32, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all. In order for God to form the church, the body of Christ, he had to conclude all men in unbelief. And therefore, he could have mercy on all through the instrumentality of the body of Christ and reconcile them together in one new man. And if you're looking for a place in your Bible and in the book of Acts where there is an ironclad lead pipe cinch illustration of that happening, it's Sergius Paulus. Here's Paul, not Saul now, but here is Paul and a Gentile and a Jew. And yes, this is the first time it's recorded. I freely admit that. It's the first time it's recorded. But to me, if it's the first time God recorded it in my Bible, then I should pay attention to it. So for the first time, Paul and a Gentile come in contact, and between them, objecting to it, the whole transaction is a Jew. And the Jew is blinded and taken out of the way and concluded in unbelief, just like that Gentile, so that he might have mercy upon all, on the Gentile, by reconciling both together in one new man. And that happens in the ministry to Sergius Paulus in Acts chapter 13. And you'll notice then, in verse 12, then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. Now when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John departing from them returned to Jerusalem. And when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia. This is a different Antioch, Antioch in Pisidia, not Antioch in Syria. Antioch in Pisidia, and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And Paul's first message is recorded there in Acts chapter 13. And when he gets to the end of that message, the conclusion is, by this man, you can be justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. And he proclaims salvation apart from, and what, breaking down the middle wall of partition. What is it that formed that middle wall of partition that made it strong, that made it high, that made it impenetrable? It was the law. What advantages are to being a Jew? They have the law and the prophets. And they have the giving of the law. In order to break down the middle wall of partition, you have to break down the law. If the law is still the standard of righteousness, Israel still is what she is. And the statement that Paul makes, from him you can be justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses, is earth-shattering. It's a sea change. God's righteousness apart from the law is now available. That's exactly the gospel that Paul preaches in Romans chapter 3, verse number 21. But now, in the dispensation of grace, now, historically, now, a point in time, the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. That is the gospel of the grace of God. That is proclaimed. Yes, I freely admit, the first time it is recorded that that is proclaimed is Acts 13:39. I will simply go by what's recorded instead of what's made up. What's recorded for me in my Bible by my God is Acts 13:39, the gospel of the grace of God is proclaimed. What's recorded for me in my Bible by my God is Sergius Paulus and Elymas the sorcerer represent and illustrate to me the breaking down of the middle wall of partition and the reconciling together of Jew and Gentile in one new body, one new man. That's clearly where it happens. Does it matter? Well, I don't know. You know, we start thinking about the end times. One of the really ironic things about all this, you know, in this study, I pointed out how that if you start the body of Christ in Acts chapter 9, you've really got a mess between 9 and 13. Because you've clearly got kingdom saints being added by the... several times it says many were added, many were added, many were added. Yet the body of Christ supposedly is going strong. And Paul's up here in Cilicia and Syria, and many are being added to the body of Christ. While Peter is still preaching, and many are being added. And in Antioch, many are being added. So Antioch and Syria, many are being added to the kingdom. But other churches in Syria, many are being added to the body of Christ. And the same people that believe all that's going on tell me that I'm mixing prophecy and mystery in the end times. Well, I want to tell you something. If you want to mix something up, you start the church in Acts 9. And you got a mess in the book of Acts of what's going on. If you want the book of Acts to be clean and, you know, nice clear distinctions like everybody wants, supposedly, Acts 13 is your place. Because from Acts 9 to Acts 13, the kingdom church is going strong. And it's growing, and it's vibrant, and it's multiplying. And if that's true, and the church, the body of Christ also is going on, then you really have mixed law and grace, prophecy and mystery, body and kingdom, however you want to say it. I don't think you can do that. I don't think they can both be being added to at the same time. I'm sure they can't. So, any questions about that? It's time to quit already again. Yes, Brian. Okay. Okay.
I guess where it's confusing is understanding the definition of the body of Christ. The way you seem to be teaching it, in my mind anyhow, maybe clear it up for me, you seem to be teaching that here's the body of Christ, but it's without members. It's already in existence.
No.
It has
no members till Acts 13. Paul and Sergius Paulus become the first members of the body of Christ.
Paul and Sergius Paulus?
Yeah.
Who is the first member?
Paul.
Well, then that would... and where was he saved?
Paul was saved in Acts chapter 9.
He became a member.
Acts 13. He was saved in 9. He was saved in 9.
But he's not a member of the body.
Absolutely not.
So then the body's over here someplace without members.
No. Body doesn't exist yet. Paul is saved in Acts chapter 9 as a kingdom saint. Arise and be baptized. Were you saved by being baptized and washing away your sins?
No.
Paul was. Saul was. Paul wasn't. Saul was. Did any member of the body of Christ ever get saved by arising and being baptized and washing away their sins? It's not our gospel. It's not our message. That's how Saul was saved. Ananias was sent to Saul with a message from the Lord. Ananias, the Lord went to Ananias and said, "You go tell Saul this. You tell him to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins." And Saul got saved by arising, being baptized, and washing away his sins. And that's not the way I got saved. It's not the way you got saved. It's not the way any of us got saved.
And Paul went all this time from 9 to 13, which covers a period, somebody said, of approximately 10 years, without being a member in the body of Christ.
Yes. Yeah. There is no body of Christ. Because the gospel being proclaimed is the kingdom gospel. There's no basis upon which to form the body of Christ without.
What would then define the body of Christ?
You mean back then?
Well, I won't define. I'm going to get to you, Carol, too. I saw your hand there. I won't define the body of Christ. I'll let Paul define the body of Christ for you. Paul defines the body of Christ in Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 14. "For he is our peace, who hath made both one." In the context, that's both Jew and Gentile one. "And hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby." Paul defines exactly what the body of Christ is. The body of Christ is when the middle wall of partition is broken down, the law of commandments contained in ordinances is taken out of the way, and God takes Jew and Gentile and makes them one new man in one new body. That's God's definition of what the body of Christ is. Ephesians chapter 2. So when that happens, and that's why I point to Sergius Paulus, because Sergius Paulus is the man that was that was saved by Israel being set us by Israel being having the middle wall of partition broken down, having the law of commandments contained in ordinances taken out of the way, and Sergius Paulus was saved. And that's what the blinding of Elymas is representing. He's being blinded, he's being set aside and taken out of the way. And that's what Paul says needs to be done to form the body of Christ. You got to take Israel, take them out of that elevated position, break down the middle wall of partition, blot out the handwriting of ordinances, get rid of that. That's Acts 13:39. "By him you can be justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." So that message, to me, the message that Paul preached to, and the message that he preached to Sergius Paulus is not clearly identified. Just says he heard the doctrine of the Lord, or the word of the Lord. But Paul then immediately goes to Antioch in Pisidia and preaches a gospel message where it is clearly defined as being justified from all things which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. At that point, certainly, yes.
These are patterns that we're to follow. Paul says that the verse says that he's a pattern and we are to follow after him.
I understand that. So
we can be saved without being a member of the body.
So my question to you is, were you saved by being baptized and washing away your sins?
No.
Your pattern was. And I didn't say that. The scripture says that. He is not our pattern in his salvation. He is our pattern in his person, in that he was an ignorant Gentile and an unbelieving Jew, and in that, and that's what he says is the pattern. He doesn't say my salvation was a pattern. He says, I obtained mercy. That's the pattern. God is showing mercy to ignorant Gentiles and unbelieving Jews, and I'm the pattern of that. To them should hereafter believe on him the life everlasting. But clearly, and the other thing is what Jerry said, it's not just Saul. You know, we looked at if you go back there to Acts chapter 9, verse 31 is the first time. Acts 9:31, Saul is saved by any account. He's saved by this time. Acts 19, verse 31, then had all the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria. So the churches that were in Judea and Galilee and Samaria, what kind of churches are they? Mm-mm. They're kingdom churches. They're kingdom. There are no other churches. Saul hasn't preached yet. There are no other churches. The churches in Judea and Galilee and Samaria, they had rest and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. To multiply means they're being added to. So I know that in Acts 9:31, the kingdom church, the churches in Judea and Galilee and Samaria are growing. Kingdom saints being added by repenting, being baptized, and washing away their sins. I know that that's happening. I know that in verse 35, all that dwelt at Lydda and Saron saw him and turned to the Lord. And who'd they see? Verse 34, Peter. They see Peter. And so in Acts 9:34, Peter's out preaching. In Acts 9:35, all the people in these two towns turned to the Lord based on Peter's preaching. Now, what gospel was Peter preaching? Kingdom. So they're getting saved into the kingdom. If you look down to verse 41, he gave her his hand. Peter gave Tabitha his hand, lifted her up when she had called the saints, and when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive, and it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Again, Peter's in Joppa preaching, and many, but what's Peter preaching? Kingdom message. And that's my point. The kingdom church is growing, 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 growing. That cannot happen if the body of Christ is begin. Because my apostle Paul defines the body of Christ as meaning Israel is set as the middle wall of partition is broken down, the law has been abolished, taken out of the way, and God is reconciling both together in one new man. In these verses, that clearly hasn't yet happened. Because the gospel of the kingdom is still being proclaimed. Peter is still preaching it. They're still getting saved based on the kingdom message. This all before Peter has even had the Cornelius thing yet that he's preaching. So it's clearly kingdom gospel. Right. Right, right. Yeah. Right.
Now, why did he go into those regions? And why did
he... It's where he lived. It's where he lived.
Well, then, it's where Acts 15 says that Paul and Silas went back to those regions, confirming the churches.
Right.
Established those churches in Syria and Cilicia.
It doesn't matter to me who established them.
It doesn't matter who.
Mm-mm.
Is that Gentile territory?
No. They're not Gentile churches. They're the church. If you look in Acts chapter, 11, the only named church in that area of Syria and Cilicia is Antioch. The other ones are not, the cities, the towns are not mentioned. It's just Antioch. And I know who founded the church at Antioch, because Acts 11:19 tells me, now they which were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none but to the Jews only. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. So those people, again, same question as before about Peter. The people that were scattered abroad about the persecution that arose around Stephen, what gospel were they preaching? Kingdom gospel. So the church at Antioch, by definition, by what you just told me, which is right, is a kingdom church. So the one church that I know about in Syria and Cilicia, Antioch, is a kingdom church. Those other churches, I don't know anything about, except that they're there. so. Did Paul know anything about the kingdom gospel? I understand that. But if you look in Acts 15, verse 30. If you look in Acts 15, 32, and Judas and Silas being prophets also, and Judas and Silas are kingdom saints from the church in Jerusalem, Judas and Silas being prophets also themselves exhorted the brethren with many words and confirmed them. Before Paul and Barnabas confirmed anybody, Judas and Silas did it. And Judas and Silas are kingdom saints, and Barnabas is a kingdom saint. Well, yeah, and Barnabas here clearly is a kingdom saint, because Barnabas is a kingdom saint. Silas is, you know, Paul and Silas are in prison. Paul and Barnabas did all this traveling. Silas and Barnabas are both kingdom saints. Paul goes with Silas, verse 40, and Paul chose Silas, this is Acts 15, and departed, being recommended by the brethren under the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming the churches. Who's the guy that's with Paul when he goes there confirming those churches? Silas. Is Silas a kingdom saint or a member of the body of Christ? He's a kingdom saint. Well, if you read the it's in verse number... Verse 27, yeah, 26 and 27, when the apostles send them out from Jerusalem, verse 26, men that have hazarded their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus, we have sent therefore Judas and Silas, who shall also tell you the same things by mouth. Judas and Silas are two men that are sent out from the kingdom church in Jerusalem with Barnabas and Paul to confirm their message. Well, Mr. Sadler would say that's all that's recorded that he preached, but we have to assume he preached a lot more. But I don't, you know, I don't do that assumption. Try not to, anyhow. So that's, but in a nutshell, if the kingdom church is still being added to and growing, then the body of Christ cannot be in existence, because the two, for the kingdom church to be growing, the middle wall partition has to be up. For the body of Christ to be growing, the middle wall partition has to be down. So to me, it can't be both. The middle wall is either up or it's down. Paul doesn't say the wall came halfway down, the wall came three-quarters of the way down. He says he broke down the middle wall of partition. And in doing that, he reconciled Jew and Gentile together in one. So, yeah. Bam. That's it. It's over. Kingdom program is over. There's no overlap. See, that's the thing. That's the thing that's odd. People that believe the church started in Acts 9, you got to have this great big overlap. But years and years and years and years where both gospels are being preached, people are being saved into the kingdom and into the church, the body of Christ, all this stuff going on. And when I suggest there could be an overlap at the end of the dispensation of grace, those same people just, you know, well, they tar and feather me, so, which is not a bad idea. But Carol, you had a question or a comment a bit ago. Okay. Galatians 5:11. And I, brethren, if I preach circumcision, why do you yet suffer persecution? I don't think it is. I think what Paul's saying there is, if I were preaching circumcision, why do I suffer persecution? I think he's saying I'm not preaching circumcision. If I preached circumcision, the Jews wouldn't be after me. So if I preach circumcision, why do I suffer persecution? I don't preach circumcision. However, there is a verse in Galatians. If you look back to Galatians chapter 1, this is the passage that Brian was talking about earlier, where Paul gives this little history and travelogue of what he had done. verse 17, neither went I up to Jerusalem, to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to see Peter and abode with him 15 days. And other of the apostles saw I none, but save James, the Lord's brother. Now the things which I write unto you, behold, before God I lie not. Afterwards I came into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and that's what verse Brian was asking about. So to me, what's more important than that is what Paul says in verse 22, and was unknown by face to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ. So those kingdom saints are in Christ. And I was unknown to them, but they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preacheth the faith which he once destroyed. What faith did Saul destroy? The kingdom faith, the kingdom gospel. And Paul says, what they heard about me was, I'm now preaching the faith that I once destroyed. Did he ever destroy the body of Christ faith? He never destroyed that. But he preaches and to be fair, I don't think he's offering the kingdom in the way that Peter might have or did, but what he is doing is the faith that he once destroyed is Jesus is the Christ. That's what he hated the fact that you claim Jesus is your Messiah and that he actually rose from the dead and God hath made that same Jesus whom I crucified both Lord and Christ. That's the faith that he destroyed. And that's the faith that he says he was preaching. Now, Mr. Sadler says, oh no, he was preaching the gospel, the grace of God. Paul says he was preaching the same faith that he once destroyed. So I would take Galatians 1 to be an indication that he's saying, here's what I was preaching in Cilicia and Syria, the faith that I once destroyed, which was Jesus is the Christ.
Yeah, but you left out the word yet in that Galatians 5:11.
Well, let's look at it again.
That's probably what Carol was referring to.
And I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution?
I yet preach it, so I've done it
before.
That must have been really difficult for the one following Peter and all of a sudden getting new rules.
Yeah. Well, yeah. Yeah, is that what you're meaning, Carol? If I yet preach circumcision? Yeah. Yeah, if I'm still preaching circumcision, then why do I suffer persecution? Yeah, so it is clear he's not preaching it now, but does that mean that he was at one point? Well, if you say that he preached the faith that he once destroyed, then you could certainly say that. Yeah. See, and I don't have a big problem with that. I know some people just go, oh, hairy bananas ape, if you say Paul preached the gospel of the kingdom. Okay, well, what else would Paul have known to preach? What did Ananias preach to him? You know, he went in Damascus proving that this is very Christ. Hey, I saw him. I know who he is. He's Christ. And that's what he preached. And that's what he knew. Now, Then you begin to speculate, well, when did he learn this? He went to Arabia, he came here, he did that, he went there. You know what? If God wanted me to know when he learned all this stuff, he would tell me. This is when I told him this, and this is when I told him this. What he does tell me is when he started to preach it. And when he started to preach it is clearly Acts chapter 13. So we can speculate all night about when he learned it. But when my Bible says he started to preach it was Acts chapter 13. And prior to that, what my Bible says is Peter and the 11 are still preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And those that were scattered abroad around the persecution of Stephen are preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And people are getting saved into that. So we're going to run out of CD. What, are the Penguins on tonight or something? Oh, okay. All right. Well, we'll pray so we can end the CD, but then if you have a question, you're welcome to ask too. So, our God and Father, again, we do thank you for Jesus Christ and the opportunity of looking at your word tonight and studying it together. And as we've done so, we pray that the things said and done are brought honor and glory to the name of Christ and edified the saints. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.